Lord, our God, we worship you and acknowledge your sovereign rule over our lives in great thanksgiving. We are delighted, Father, to behold in the pages of your word, by your own gift of revelation, how you work and reveal yourself to us in many ways by way of the story of our redemption and of the gospel call. And Lord, it is good for us as not only as finite creatures, but as fallen creatures to admit and to submit to the truth that we may not embrace with all clarity and exhaustive understanding who you are. And yet, Lord, we confess that this is one of the most frustrating things in the hearts and minds of those who would rebel against you, that they desire to throw you from your throne, either by labeling or categorizing or by defining in any way, O Lord, to put you in a box, and by doing so, be done with you. And Father, we also confess unto you our own sense of awkwardness or embarrassment when direct and even antagonistic questions are posed to us about things that are the most essence, the very essence of our faith. We find we are unable to explain it to someone else's satisfaction. We cannot understand, O Lord, things that are beyond us, but we may, what we have been given, we may know well and we may embrace with great faith. But faith is not beside or outside of the pale of reason. The two work together. You do not call us to an unreasonable doctrine, but one indeed that exceeds it. You do not call us to deny what we see or hear or what we touch or can measure in this world and in creation, but you also, Lord, call us to behold with wonder how nature and natural order themselves can be overruled. And Father, we see that this not only bears the evidences of the gospel message and the work of Christ, whether it be miracles or resurrection glory, or even the wonder of Pentecost. We thank you, Father, that when it ultimately comes down to the truth for us personally, we are reminded again that, Father, the power and the work of the Spirit of God is made manifest in our hearts as a miracle in itself. For even with all of the reason that we may have, we may not find you. We may not believe in you. We may not be converted. Lord, these things are marvelous in our eyes. We behold them, we embrace them, we rejoice in them. And Lord, we ask that by, again, the miracle of your Spirit, your kingdom might advance. We pray for your blessing upon our hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I have my... Come in. I have my typical plethora of handouts. Do you need one or two?
Just one.
Okay. Okay, go that way and back. We are still working through the subsection of our study of the Ante-Nicene Church, a subsection I've referred to as defining the faith, which has allowed us topically to touch on many of the doctrines that were in a forefront during this period of time. We've talked about the the writing and the preservation of the Gospels, the transmission of the texts, the doctrine of Christ, which is a major issue during this time and will continue to increase unto the climax that we find at the Nicene Council in 325, really characterizes and historically marks the watershed for the end of this period. And to go along with that, of course, I think it's important to spend a bit of time talking about the doctrines of the Holy Spirit and of the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity were not in and of themselves necessarily a big deal to the Ante-Nicene Church. They just did not command that much discussion and that much argument. That much spotlight, but it doesn't mean that there wasn't a lot of argument about it, heated debate about these things. Primarily, of course, in the nature of the triune God and the mystery that that is in terms of how it's revealed to us in Scripture. And also the work of the Holy Spirit, which was a major part of understanding the power of God after the ascension of Christ. Immediately the church points to Pentecost as the most visible demonstration of the Spirit's presence. But even there, it's described as the Spirit's influence is described as, a sound and of a mighty wind, and flames like or tongues like of fire descending and resting, and emanates in supernatural signs, gives power and authority to apostles that mimic the power and authority that Jesus had, the miracle of the healing, the miracles of various and sundry other things, radiates out even to Paul. The issues themselves, and we know from 1 Corinthians and the issues of the gifts of the Spirit themselves, continue to be a debate and a controversy in the church, and something that's even relegated to abuse, like the Corinthian church is warned against, or even manipulation, like Simon of Magus wanting to buy from the apostles the power, give me this power so that I can be like everybody else and I can zap people and I can turn things to abuse that and to go on with that. The aspect of the personhood of the Spirit of God, of course, created that angst and that issue that became a question and a debate. One of the strongest things is Jesus' own words. For instance, in John, 13 through 16. John's several chapters dealing with John's Jesus' preparation to the disciples the night before he was crucified to go into this and telling about the doctrine of the Spirit of God. And his very distinctive addressing of the Spirit of God as He, third person masculine singular. Yes, I'm awake. Anyway, and the various other places where that is either deliberately taught or assumed. One of the strongest assumptions, of course, is that the confrontation of Ananias and Sapphira. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why, you don't lie to a force. You don't lie to something that's a phenomenon, but you can lie to a person. And so the personhood of the Spirit of God is laid out there very clearly in very straightforward teaching, as well as the inference of the person, not just the presence, but the personality of the Spirit of God. The triune nature of the Godhead is also stressed in similar frankness Places like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the most remarkable demonstrations of the Trinity, of the tri nature of God, as well as the unity of God, the singular name, the one God. And yet there's the three very clear personalities, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in a more inferential way, in his benediction or blessing upon the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, communion, he goes out of his way to presume upon the personality. You don't commune with a force. You don't relate to something that is just an extension of power. You commune with a person. And, you know, here he could have switched these things around. He could have said the communion of Jesus Christ, that's what they were most familiar with, or at least those who knew the Lord in person. The love of God and maybe the grace of the Spirit, or what could you describe if the Spirit of God was not a personality? The power of the Spirit of God, the influence of the Spirit. But to deliberately use words like communion of the Holy Spirit again speaks to that the very nature of things being what they are. And the ancient church, of course, continued to proclaim this. Wasn't any problem. You get into this period that we're in, which is second to the fourth centuries, and there is a lot of much the same kind of language being borrowed from and used in the scriptures, used in the letters of the fathers, the apostolic fathers, the second century, and then the first century, then the apologists in the second century. They're all very similar in regards to both of these aspects. There's a deliberate teaching of it, of the personality of the Spirit and the triune nature of God, and there is also the assumption or the presumption of its existence. Let's see. I'll give you a couple of references here. I'm not sure where I am now. Yeah, okay. Polycarp, for instance, in one of the church fathers, 150 to 160, in the epistle to the church in Smyrna, wherefore also I praise thee for all things, I bless thee, I glorify thee along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory, both now and to all coming ages. Amen. Again, attributing glory to the Spirit of God. The pattern after this, of course, John 17, glorify yourself in my work, pray Christ praying to the Father. Here, the glory is attributed to the Holy Spirit in much the same way. And the triune nature of God, very strongly stressed, very clearly laid out, not in a way that's teaching something against common knowledge or trying to shout down those that would disagree, but simply reflecting on the work of what the scriptures themselves write. Then Justin Martyr, in his first apology, this was in 150-160, writes, our teacher of these things is Jesus Christ, and that we reasonably worship him, having learned that he is the Son of the true God himself. Goes to, they're the deity of Christ, strongly stressed there. We worship Jesus. You don't worship somebody who is not God, and somebody, of course, a father of the faith being very jealous to preach the clear doctrine of the gospel would make it very clear that Jesus is not to be worshiped. And here he says, we reasonably worship him, meaning of reason, meaning we sensibly do. We do this as a proper fashion. Having learned that he is the Son of the true God himself and holding him in the second place. That the context would tell us what that would mean. And the prophetic spirit in the third we will prove. For they proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place second to the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all, for they do not discern the mystery that is herein, to which was we make it plain to you, we pray to you give heed. So we can't tell, you can't tell from this, from the just the section of this apology exactly what Justin is getting at in terms of ranking Jesus as second to God. Even points out the how the critics are saying, well, that's what you're doing. And of course, you know, you're mad to do that. You're crazy, the crucified man, and regarding him as equal in one way, shape, or form to God. But in the same vein, of course, and the point that I'm pushing here is that he is also putting the Spirit in the same category. He's third in this ranking, in this exceptional ranking, whatever this means. He is putting the Spirit third. Perhaps it most likely it's in terms of not priority, but in terms of revelation.
Position in the Godhead.
Yeah. Well, it could be, but
third person, the second person.
Yeah, not ranking. Justin was not a subordinate, but it's certainly in terms of the influence upon his people. So you've got and of course the point is you've got all three. You've got and he's going to cite this and in this apology, which of course apology means defense, he's going to argue for that. Okay. Yeah, in fact, I didn't read my notes, but I just said it. Justin also gives evidence that in this first apology that all understanding to the Holy Spirit was not completely exhaustive. We don't have as much as we would like. He's even honest about the mystery of the Holy Spirit that he realizes is an issue there. In the passages of his other writings, he suggests an identity with the Holy Spirit. He does some, he asks some questions about its revelation, the revelation of the Spirit of God. He speculates on the ranking of the Spirit in relation to angels. Where does that fit in? So he does kind of toy with this, but he does come down at the end of it to an undeniable superiority of the Holy Spirit and in the rank of being God. But then there's several others that we can refer to that progress on. We started with Polycarp in 110, Justin in 150. Now this is, and to give you an idea, again I refer back to my map because sometimes we get real lost in a snow of names, and I don't want you to do that. But again, I don't want you to necessarily memorize all the names as much as I want you to. Can I borrow your pen again? As much as I want you to see how overwhelmingly common the witness is throughout the entire Roman Empire. Polycarp or Smyrna, of course, it would be in here in Asia Minor. And then Justin, martyr is in Ephesus. So that's again in Asia Minor. Irenaeus in Lyon. So now we're way over here on the western side of the empire. And Irenaeus emphasizes this is a little bit later, 175, 185. He emphasizes the substantial unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, the emphasis again on the Trinity. But he also, in his writings, he also implied or opened the door to some sense of rank, to some sense of order, or what we would call today subordination. Probably not in a realistic or a doctrinal way, but rather in a pastoral way. His writing, one quote in his writing, for instance, said this. He said, "The Father's hands," meaning God, you know, ministering to you, "the Father's hands are Christ and the Holy Spirit." Well, is that subordination or is that just simply, you know, pastoral enrichment, you know, pastoral reaching out to the people? It depends on how it's received. Then Clement, way down here in North Africa, you got Alexandria down here now, and this is 182, strongly asserts the Holy Spirit is the third member in the triunity of God in his writings, and instructs the church as to the appropriateness of addressing all three in worship. So again, you know, now we're getting into the parameters of what is the proper thing to do in worship. What is the proper way to address God? Do we address the Father? Do we pray to the Son? And Clement is saying you pray to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You worship and you pray to God in all of these forms. Then you've got Tertullian, and he is in... Carthage by now, over here. So again, on the west side, North Africa, west side. And Tertullian in 197 stresses that the Holy Spirit is the proper essence of understanding of the church. It's Tertullian, to remind you again, who is the first one to coin the phrase Trinity. We don't get the word Trinity from the Bible. We get the word Trinity from Tertullian. But again, I want you to notice how early this is. These are all quotations of writings in the second century. And they're all over the map in terms of the Roman Empire, meaning that theologians from stem to stern across the whole thing, not only has the gospel spread, but there's a dramatic unity of teaching here and holding to these things that are very early and very substantial. Tertullian later, however, will wonder about this, and he will deal with one. He will have some speculation. He will toy with the idea of subordination, not to the point that the Son is created, but that the Son is somehow submissive to the Father in His economy and not just in His redemptive act. What I mean by that is that when we read in the Gospels of Jesus saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," we hear of Jesus submitting to the Father for the redemptive act of salvation. But we would say that is not a subordination in God's own economy, meaning that is not how it is just in the godness of it. That Jesus is always having to say, "Yes, sir," to God the Father, you know, as if he was subordinate. But just in the terms of, you know, God's will to redeem his people, Jesus is submitting to that plan. And Tertullian waffles with that a little bit in his later years. Then Origen, and I introduced Origen to you a little bit last time, back here in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen, now this is the turn of the third century, the beginning of this is the period now of the apologists, and Origen is not an apologist as much as he is probably he's the first-rate real theologian for theology's sake that the church raises up. You've got first the apostolic fathers who are pastors and teachers, and then you have the apologists who are defenders of the faith, and then you've got the theologians, and Origen is the first great theologian who studies and writes just simply for the purpose of coming to grips with these things. It shows a maturity of the faith developing here. But again, we're only beginning the third century, which is still very early in some people's minds. But Origen, of course, he's in the midst of also wondering, trying to discover what's the best way to exegete, to explain, or to get the meaning out of a text. And he's, you know, experimenting with different things. And one of the strongest ways he decides is allegory, which means that everything is kind of a parable of real meaning. And so even when there's no parable being taught, he looks for a parabolic kind of answer. And that's where he trips up and we get into a little bit of trouble. On the one hand, he says the Holy Spirit is eternal, exalted above all creatures, the source of all gifts. On the other hand, he in his writings, Origen writes that the Holy Spirit is somehow below the Son, as the Son is below the Father. So Origen is a little more stronger in the suggestion, not right out and out saying, but the suggestion of this is subordination in terms of economy, not just in terms of redemptive plan, but in terms of the way things are. He's a little stronger in stressing the possibility of that. Origen, by the way, is the one who the Jehovah's Witnesses love to glom onto with this. They will say, well, this goes all the way back to the Apostolic Fathers. You know, just take Origen, for example. And then they'll quote these lines from Origen that suggests the possibility of subordination and say, see, they all thought this way. And of course, you know, the typical Christian in the home doesn't slightest idea that that's not the case, they're much more aware of some of these things than Christians are. Then you come up to Dionysius in Alexandria. He died in 262, so now we're kind of the mid-third century, and this is the kind of thing that he's stressing. The divine adorable unity must not be thus cut up into three deities. So he's wrestling now with the three-in-one aspect. No more may the transcendent dignity and greatness of the Lord be lowered by saying the Son is created. So he's definitely arguing against those who might have taken Origen a step farther and said, well, maybe, you know, the precursor of Arianism here, maybe Jesus was created, maybe he's a sergeant god or an assistant god or something like that. And Dionysius in, oh, I'm sorry, this is Rome. Here it says it's Rome. And he's arguing strenuously that that's not the case. It's not saying, well, that's a possibility or this is a way, one people can look at it. He's arguing very strenuously against that suggestion. But we must believe in the Almighty Father and in Jesus Christ, His Son, and in the Holy Ghost, and must consider the Logos inseparably united with the God of all. For he says, I and my Father are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Notice again here that he is, we're at 260, we're halfway through the third century. And very strongly is the Gospel of John here particularly being referred to and quoted as authority. There's no question about that. He doesn't cite the church fathers. I've pointed that out to you that even by the second century there was very clear understanding that this is the Word of God and this isn't. Even if it's Justin Martyr, even if it's Polycarp, even if it's the strongest, most on-fire preachers of the second century, this is not the Word of God, this is. There was a very clear understanding of that from the very first days. In this way, are both the divine triad and the sacred doctrine of the unity of the Godhead preserved inviolate. You don't get much stronger than that. This is very adamant and very clear and very laid out in a very Trinitarian and very orthodox fashion. Now, of course, the point of stressing that is to show you by way of evidences and demonstrations of the thinking of church fathers, apologists, and now theologians, from the second century through the middle of the third century, all across the empire, that we are dealing with things supernatural, and we are dealing with the triunity of God in the way that we absolutely recognize ourselves from the worship of God that we do here. There is no evolution of thought here. There is no experimentation with this. There is no one person citing something that will become a predominant kind of thought. This is primitive Christianity in all of its beauty and its essence and its clearness being brought forward and defended from day one. And that, of course, is against the stereotype and the attack and the the criticism of evolutionary thinking that that modern critics of Christianity go in today, talking about the evolution of our doctrines and the evolution of our faith, and that nobody, such as Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code quotes, you know, saying, nobody before the 4th century believed that Jesus was anything but mortal. You know, it was only until the Council of Nicaea, when they decided he was God, that all of a sudden we have a God. And that, you know, that's it just shows how absolutely perverse attacks against Christianity are. You know, and I'm, you know, I keep pointing to that because that is a watershed book of our time, and will come back to continue to haunt us as the days go forward, because most people believe that to be gospel rather than this. And it's just very clear that you can write as clearly as you want in the preface of your book that everything that is here by evidence and facts are true, and then lie through your teeth, and people will believe it because they have no desire to know any differently. Now the fact that the Trinity is very, you know, two things here. Number one is that the Trinity is unquestionably believed and unquestionably defended doesn't mean that it was unquestionably understood. That, you know, everybody just, oh, of course, you know, where are you? You know, what, you know, where's your head and all this? It's not like they understood something that we must admit is a mystery or something like that, that maybe we've lost something here in the way. How come they understood it and we don't? The fact that they defended it and preached it just meant one thing, and that was is that in the scriptures, in the gospels, in Paul's writings, it is absolutely clear and on the black and white and on the pages of scripture. But it doesn't mean that we necessarily know exactly what it means. And there is, and right off the bat, there's that mystery. And it is acceptable, brothers and sisters, to understand that we may indeed embrace a mystery to our faith that we can't define, that we can't put in a box, and yet it still be truth. And that is, remember that when you are pushed against the wall and talked in ways that if you cannot define or you cannot defend, then it defies reason. It's not sensible. It makes no sense. It shouldn't be embraced. But I say that by way of saying that you know, they did wrestle with some of these things just as we do. And we learn from some of the mistakes that they made in terms of trying to understand this, come to grips with it, as well as some of the mistakes they made in trying to explain it, trying to wrestle with it themselves. Understand the relationship among the three persons of the Godhead, you know, probably began with Tertullian in coining that term, a term we use very boldly in our confessions and in our creeds and in our prayers, you know, to call God Trinity. Was one way in which Tertullian was trying to come to grips with what this is that the Scripture is telling us, and you know, his effort to do so, even to speculate on how these three do relate, was given to pleas to philosophy. Is there anything we can learn from those who have, you know, like Augustine, who later on, who studied philosophy, you know, anybody who studied philosophy, who's been trained in the philosophical arts, the classics, can we learn anything from them? Can anything be brought in to understand this, to get a grip on this? There's several ways in which the Trinity was grappled with, borrowing things from either nature or from philosophical thought. One speculation was, and I can't remember who this is. Somebody can tell me. I'm sure you'll know. There's a name attached to this philosophical principle, and of course it's very, very prevalent in our world today, where you have thesis, and you have the antithesis, which are polar opposites in terms of debate and discussion or opinion, and then you get the two together and you form a synthesis. All right, now who is this? What? Is it Hegel? Maybe. It might be. I didn't check on this before class, but it might be. Well, that's when is Hegel?
Well, that's modern.
Yeah, that's what, 15th century, right? 15th, 14th century, somewhere in there. Yeah, 18?
Yeah, but he draws on ancient Greek thought, too.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly my point. It wasn't brand new with him. But there was some speculation that maybe this is the idea of the Trinity, that you've got God the Father, you know, and once you start going down this road, you can play with it, you know. God the Father is Old Testament, mean, angry, wrath. Jesus, right, New Testament, love, you know, all synthesis, Holy Spirit, blessing, fruit, you know, power, presence, all this stuff. There was some toying with this kind of thing. Now that doesn't satisfy, because it doesn't meet the continuing revelatory requirements of Scripture, that the Father appears in the New Testament, that Jesus does suggestively work in the Old Testament, Logos, if for nothing else, the words of wisdom, Proverbs 8, as well as other ways, and then of course the Holy Spirit is definitely there, prevalent throughout the whole of Scripture. So in terms of a development idea, that wouldn't work. But there's, you know, other ways that it was toyed with. This was kind of a philosophical approach to explaining it. There was a grammatical effort, kind of along the lines of, it's not as simple as it's going to look in English, but you get the idea. There was the grammatical toying with it. You know, you've got he, she, it. So you've got the first person, the second person, and the third person, and there was some experimentation with that to see if that kind of suited. There was another experimentation or toying that is played with in this period of time, but really it doesn't come up again until the Middle Ages, and even is still prevalent today. And that is the concept that in man, it appears that we are of body, and we are of soul, and we are of spirit. So, this is in the middle. Later on, give it another 600 years. Trichotomy. Of thought here, that if man is made up of three things, then perhaps this is the way we are just describe God, that he is made up of these the three essences. In fact, maybe that's where man gets it, is from the trichotomous nature of man. He gets that. He is, after all, made in the image of God, so maybe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's where we get it. The only problem is that even as popular as this is, it's not what Scripture teaches. And lest we get down a rabbit trail, I'll just simply say that man, in terms of what the Scripture teaches, is a dichotomy, not a trichotomy. And so that's where that falls apart. And even in the ancient church, they realized that. Okay, well, so that didn't work very well. Other analogies would be drawn from other cultures and other religions, and would be used as an effort again to explain this, to try to come to grips with this. And there were efforts made to associate with things historically or philosophically from other religions or other cultures that seem to be along the same kind of lines. And this also is something that's not that's misunderstood. In the effort to deal with what Scripture actually says, like I said, maybe something might be borrowed from some other religion or culture, and would compare the two and say, well, they're similar, but they're not similar, and those kinds of similarities and differences would be held up. And usually dismissed. For instance, in the evolutionary way of teaching history or religion, at this point there might be a claim of parallelism to an Eastern monotheistic religion of the previous generation called Zoroastrianism. In fact, that was one of the, and the similarities there. Well, they believed in one God, and Christianity believes in one God, and compare the two. And said, well, the similarities are too remarkable not to be influential of one another, and because Zoroastrianism was before Christianity, then clearly Christianity got its info, got its ideas from Zoroastrianism. And so, you know, and I remember even, you know, as a young Christian trying to evangelize somebody at work, and he was just waving it off, saying, ah, it's just Zoroastrianism reworked. I never even heard of Zoroastrianism. You know. Who am I to argue with you? You know, and his point was, and his point is likewise embellished in the other critics of Christianity when they say there isn't anything original in the Christian faith. They borrow things from all over the place, as if, you know, as if this was written by somebody sitting in a white tower looking at all the religions, saying, oh, that's good, I'm going to take that, and well, let me borrow a little bit of that, and cook up their own faith, and say this is what we believe. Such would take a real philosopher, a real scholar, a real somebody with a real mission to do that, and there's nobody in the ancient church that would have that aspect and that motive and that desire whatsoever. In fact, theologically, we would argue with the broader picture that it's just the opposite. If, you know, in an evolutionary kind of thinking, you start with a seed idea and it grows out and you change and you know, you borrow and things and you wind up with what you have, you know, based and at some point, you know, along the line, you know, monotheism is invented by the Judaistic faith, and then the triune nature of God and all of this, and just slow development and slow growth. Scripture says that the opposite is true, that you've got God's relationship to man, but man falls. He turns away from God, and he turns what? To idols. And he concocts in his sinfulness and his wrath a host of false religions, anything which not only A, duplicates the true relationship to the true God, but also, of course, is without power. And because it's without power and without the real God, it is given to superstition and to fear. And this is the one thing that all of these religions in the world have, is superstition and fear. But they are false. But they are false because they have borrowed against the truth even from creation, even from the day of the fall. And so when God is in the midst of unfolding his revelation, we see these parallels, we see these similarities, but not as their influence on the development of Christian faith, but on as a commentary of how far that man has fallen away from the one true line, the one true gospel that's always been given to us. Okay, well then you had other efforts to try to wrestle with this. Just give you a couple. Irenaeus Irenaeus, one of the fathers, one of the early fathers again, takes his cue from Ephesians 4, verse 6, where it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." He wasn't Southern, that's just an English translation. And he says, well, here is how we are to understand the Trinity. You've got the Father who is above all. You've got the Son who is through all, and you've got the Spirit who is in all. And he says this is very clearly a Trinitarian explanation. Well, it could have some reference to that, I suppose. It's not out of the question. It doesn't do any damage to it. And then he assigns the varying positions of authority to them as a way of extension. He says the Father above all, the head of Christ, through all, the head of the church, the Son, and in all being the Spirit, and is the fountain of water, of the water of life. So that's one of the ways they were toying with it. Another example or another way of illustrating this or trying to come to grips with this was again trying to do so supposition or positionally rather, you know, saying the Father is over all of created order. The Son is over all of rational creation, in other words, the image of God, man, and the Holy Spirit is over the saints in the church. Here, this is an interesting twist on this because You know, you've got, of course, the one Father of all of creation. But then here, you've got the Son, who is over all of the image of God. Now, this has an interesting theological implication to it, that you know, Calvinists, you know, would say the Son is the Savior of the church, the Savior of not all mankind, the Savior of the church. So you've got a distinction. You've got the issue or the purpose of Christ being played with here, subtly played with, and instead you've got a confusion with the relationship of the Son with the Spirit, because now it's the Spirit who is the God of the church particularly. Well, that's true, isn't it? Redemption applied. You don't become a Christian unless the Spirit of God comes into you. And so we understand where that's coming from. But His Spirit is not, I mean, the redemption of our of us unto salvation is not only applied, it has to be first accomplished. And that is the work of the Son. The Son accomplishes our redemption in His own sacrificial work, and then the Spirit applies that. So, you know, we would say, rather than saying that, you know, the Father is creation, the Son is over man, and the Holy Spirit is over the church, we would say the Son and the Holy Spirit are both over the church, and the Father is over all created order and of mankind in general. There were some other analogies that were played with. Tertullian experimented with analogies from nature. Maybe you have even tried using some of these yourselves to try to explain the Trinity to your children or to anybody else for that matter. You know, one idea is that the Father is the root of a plant, and Jesus is the stem, and the Spirit is the branch. You have the three sections of the plant, and the three and the unity of the plant at the same time. The fountain of all life, of all, you know, the water spews up from the fountain that flows and creates a brook. Same water flowing in, you know, the sun, the rays of the sun, the heat of the sun. Another one that was, I think, from later on, we don't learn our lesson from this. Even Augustine later on will do the same thing with water. Water seems to be an interesting one they like to play with. Ice, the liquid and the steam aspect. And the idea of toying with all that. Well, for all of the energy that Tertullian and others put into all of these analogies that we've seen, two things became evident. Number one is that every one of these analogies hit a wall. None of these analogies were satisfying. That was part of the problem. Anytime you reach for philosophy, anytime you reach for other cultures, anytime you reach for illustrations out of nature, you get close, but you get no cigar. And everybody wants the cigar. You know, you hit a wall. You don't get far enough. You don't get your handle on who God in His triune nature is. So today, this is the reason why today, you know, ministers will shy away from using, if they're wise, using analogies from nature, because they never get as far as you'd like to get. It's a good place perhaps to toy with or to start, but it never does satisfy all of the aspects that Scripture itself reveals about the triune nature of God or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Right.
To kind of describe the
exactly. Creation. You're trying to describe the infinite with the finite.
Right.
There is nothing. There is nothing in the created order that can describe the uncreated God. And that is again part of the mystery of it that must be accepted, must be embraced, but shy away from things like saying, well, God is just like water, or God is just like a tree. Because it may sound simple, it may sound acceptable at the moment, it doesn't, but it won't satisfy, it doesn't get you that far. Now, I'll end with the building of the discussion among what we call today anti-Trinitarians, the discussion that went on from this, and this is one of the reasons why I really instilled in your thinking the idea that Christianity does not grow and develop like a plant. It's the heresies that grow slowly and develop in the garden, and it's the heresies that must be recognized and weeded out, is because even in this area, even though Scripture clearly reveals it, and even though very clearly the early apostolic fathers preached it and held to it, it did not take long before these frustrations began to build, and people began to think, you know, that what the handle I have on it is the right one. You guys need to believe what I believe, and even start their own churches and take off. The divisions started to happen, became rather prominent in the third century. And you had monarchicism and Unitarianism, which were both holding in their minds very religiously, very rightly, to the singular nature of God. God is one. They would keep coming back to Deuteronomy 6. You can't shake that. God is one, therefore this three business has to go, has to be explained in some other way, shape, or fashion. That cannot be, it was their hill to die on, you know, so to speak. And that would result in varying kinds of alternative ideas, and it basically would split along the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was an issue, but it wasn't the lightning rod. In our period of time, it was the doctrine of Christ that created the most argument, and so when it came to discussions of the Trinity, it would divide on whether you're for or again the divinity of Christ. Where you stand on Christ will determine everything else. And so, among those who denied the divinity of Christ, you had several there. I've got listed. And those who denied the humanity of Christ listed over here, and you can see the kinds of directions that they would go in and slowly develop. And these would be the things the church would become it would become necessary to concentrate on dealing with as time would go on. Now, don't bother. Unless you're into really studying this, I wouldn't bother writing those down. You can if you want, but the two names that you need to write down are these. Because among the varying kinds of debates, there's two names that are beginning to come up and that will have to be dealt with at the end of our period of study and in the very next period of study in the development of the church of the history of the church. The first are the Arians. The Arians will deny the deity of Christ, deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and there are other things that they will be doing, but they will come up and they will have to be dealt with in terms of these things. And then there's another big hairy word. Monophysite. And these also are ones that among this group that will also deny the Trinity, in particularly regarding the natures of Christ, and be a problem. I mean, they will have problems with the Trinity as well. The reason that these guys are the ones that you're concerned with, and not so much the names there, are because the Arians will spread like wildfire in the West and be the predominant problem of the Roman church going forward. Many of the barbarian tribes that will settle into kingdoms in Central Europe and in France and Spain and even in Africa, many of them will be Arian. They will be denying the deity of Christ and the person of the Spirit of God. And just to remind you, to get a handle on it, these are the early Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses today hold to the same, almost lock, stock, and barrel. They are just modern day Arians. The Monophysites, who reject the two natures of Christ, saying that he can't be fully God and fully man, and and that the Spirit of God is therefore impacted by that. The Monophysites will be dominant going forward in the next centuries. They'll be dominant in the East. And this is Syria and down into Palestine and into Egypt. The Monophysites will be in firm control for the next several centuries and will affect how things go there.
The Coptic Church today is still Monophysite.
Yeah, they still lean toward that. Even though it's not major, I don't think, but it'll show up in the confession, you know, the confessions that split the church. And the seeds for that are already starting to be planted. Now, just to give you an understanding of this, at least this much of it is going to be, the church is going to try to get a hold of this and deal with the Arians. They aren't going to deal with the Monophysites yet, but they're going to deal with the Arians. And it's in dealing with the Arians that Constantine will call the Council of Nicaea in 325. And it's an effort to deal with the Arian error that we'll bring up that. So we'll get to that eventually. Okay, any questions? I always ask that, like, don't you dare? Yes?
When you say develop into Mohammedism, is that the same as Islam?
Yes. Denying the divinity of Christ, Mohammedism would say that he is a teacher and a prophet. Mohammed would embrace Christianity in terms of using it for his own purposes, but he denies that Jesus was the God they were expecting. He was just a teacher, and of course that sets the stage for his own faith and religion. So yes, just like any other error, he will borrow from Christianity what he likes and reconstruct something without the gospel, without grace, and without the work of Christ. And it will develop into Mohammedism in the Arab states in the East. Got to look at my map.
I know we don't have time to probably get into this, but several years ago I was reading different translations of the Bible, and I came upon 1 John 5, and there's several verses that was left out, and that verse particularly has to do with mentioning the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I don't know whether that was closely done to move that section out of some of the scripture.
I don't know. I'm not familiar with it. What verses?
It's verse 7.
Yeah.
7, 8. Because there's some Bible that has footnotes that says these are not in the original scripture or whatever.
It's in the NIV.
Yeah, it's in the ESV also. I don't know exactly what the deal is with that, but I will say that it is a very common thing. Whether this is involved in or not, I don't know, but it is a very common thing. You remember my lesson on transmission, how the multiplication of copies lend itself to trees, descendant order, and that errors could be made that would be traced through lines. And one of the ways, you know, not only were misspellings and switching words around, but also sometimes verses were left out, were skipped. And then a whole line, of course, would be without those verses. That's very common. It's not anywhere near enough to affect any doctrine whatsoever. There are other scriptures that are retained even without that one, for instance, that would advocate the Trinity without any problem. But every once in a while there are phenomena like that where a whole family line will be without a verse. And it is a very common thing, especially to be prejudicial, among King James Version defenders, King James only guys, that they will say whatever is not in my Bible has been spuriously removed or added, and point to some conspiracy. And that's not uncommon in the whole discussion. It is ignorant, but it is not uncommon. So, you know, I'd have to look into that verse specifically about that. But
where this states there are three that bear record.
Right. 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 I mean, you know, you might find some translations that have it and some others that don't.
Mine just says that it doesn't include in heaven.
In heaven, just those two words. Okay, all right.
But it does say the three who bear witness, the Father, the Word.
Okay. You know, you might, for instance, look into the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, see if it's there.
I know the NIV doesn't have it in there.
The NIV does, didn't you say?
Not.
Oh, it does not. Okay, all right.
I know exactly what he's talking about.
Okay, all right. Well, the NIV uses the eclectic text.
This is the New King James.
And the New King James uses the majority text with accents from the eclectic, but it favors the majority. And so, you know, again, it just depends on the direction you're coming from, the translation choices and stuff. That's okay. All right.
In heaven?
I thought I saw it.
For these are the three that testify. That's it. For verse 7, right? 5-7.
Okay.
But I guess it's still related to the topic you talked about, the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But, you know, I'm not a strong apologist for King James or anything like that. But
right.
No,
but you hear those things, for instance, from time to time. You even hear it. You could hear it, for instance, on Christian radio, where somebody might raise a question and say, this undoubtedly was done by anti-Trinitarian people. And then you could push the question in your mind. It could also have been an embellishment by some other scribe that is only retained in his descendants and is not found in any other text. Well, that's good weight against it, because it's not only possible that there are several translation sciences that people use with regard to this. There's not only the number of texts witnessed, but there's also, of course, the weight of competency, and there's also the lines that the strategies that, or the logic rather, that says that between two controversial texts, the harder to understand is probably the more accurate. It's been simplified, you know. Much more likely somebody would simplify something that's hard rather than make something hard that's been simple. And so there's certain ways that translators will approach texts and study them and compare and contrast them. All right. Father, thank you very much that your blessing is with us and that your Spirit dwells in our hearts. We thank you for Him and acknowledge, Lord, that we are unable on our own to even delight in you, to contemplate your name without the work of your Spirit in us. We pray, Father, therefore, for his sanctifying power to be made manifest in us so that, Lord, Christ's accomplishment of redemption would surely be impressed in our souls. We thank you, Father, for how we have seen the witness of the church to be tried and true even from the very starting gate. And we pray, Lord, that just as seriously as their theologians took defending the faith in the midst of mystery, we might also understand the need ourselves to defend the truth of orthodoxy against all the varying kinds of formulas and designs that jam the world today and bring even unsuspecting Christians to great confusion. Father, may we come back again to the clarity of the gospel and defend it clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.